You know, it's interesting that we all know the Christmas story according to Matthew, how the angel Gabriel came to Matthew and assured him that Mary's pregnancy was of the Holy Spirit and he shouldn't be afraid to take her as his wife, and that he instructed him that his name would be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. And we know about the Magi, the wise men in chapter 2 of Matthew that visited Christ and brought him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We all know very well and most popular, we'll look at it Christmas Day, the Christmas story according to Luke. And Luke starts with the Annunciation to Mary and Mary's submission to the will of God, be it unto me according to your word. And then we also know about the edict or the command of Caesar to all the world should be taxed, and Mary and Joseph in the last stages of pregnancy, journeying from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, and they were directed to the stable, and there Jesus was born. It says she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she lay him in a manger. And then the angels were there in Luke chapter 2. It says that suddenly there was a heavenly host, and they were singing glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom God is well pleased. And then the angels instructing the shepherds, the lowly, humble shepherds, to go into Bethlehem, and there that they would find the Christ child. And we're so familiar with the stories recorded in Matthew and in Luke, but have you ever thought about the Christmas story according to Jesus? I believe that this passage that we have here quoted from Psalm 40 and then used here in Hebrews chapter 10 is the Christmas story according to Jesus. Someone described it as Christmas Eve in heaven, the night before Christ was born. And I'm going to start at verses 5 to 7. I want you to follow with me as we read them. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," there's the Christmas story, "he saith," so this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," Lord still speaking, "lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." This passage quoted by the writer of Hebrews is taken from Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And you students of the Bible that have looked it up and studied it before, you maybe have discovered that it is actually from what is called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament taken from Hebrew. So the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we know it as the Septuagint. And so sometimes when you read it in the Greek, there's a little different flavor to the interpretation and the way the words kind of, pan out. And so I'm going to point that out in just a moment. But this is a messianic prophecy. This is actually Jesus speaking about his birth. This is Jesus speaking about his coming into the world. Notice in verse 5, he saith, when he cometh into the world, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," he comes back to the psalm, "lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God." Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ that they don't need to go back to Judaism. Very simply, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them they don't need to be Hebrews, is what it was all about. He's telling them they don't need to go back to the old covenant. They don't need to go back to the old sacrifices. They don't need to go back to the priesthood and the rituals and the rites. That now that Messiah has come and established a new covenant, that there's no need to go back to the old system. I find that a lot of Christians today feel that they are more spiritual if they kind of lace their Christianity with Old Testament rites and rituals or Judaism. Not so. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, but if Paul wrote Hebrews, he's encouraging them that Christ is superior to the old covenant, that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he's actually comparing Christianity in its fulfillment of Jesus coming with the Old Testament prophecy or the Old Testament patterns of the sacrifices in the temple. Go back with me to chapter 10, verse 1. And you see actually in the first four verses there the problem with the old covenant. The writer says, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices," that is the Old Testament sacrifices, "which they offered year by year continually, make the comers perfect or complete. For then would they not have been, or they would have ceased to be offered, or would they not have ceased to be offered?" Question mark. "Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices which they are remembered again, made sins every year." So every time they had to reinstitute a sacrifice, every annual sacrifice of the Passover was just a reminder that their sins had not really truly been dealt with or put away with. Notice verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats might take away sins." So he tells them in the first verse that those sacrifices and those meal offerings that they offered in the Old Testament under the Levitical system, they were just a shadow. They weren't the substance. They were like a picture. They weren't the reality. They were like a cookbook and not the meal. You know, when you're hungry, a cookbook doesn't really satisfy, right? When you're really, really hungry and you need to eat, if someone goes, "Here, look at this cookbook." And I sometimes will flip through our Sunset magazine that we get at home, and I'll see some of the recipes in there, and I go, "Man, that looks so good." But it looks good, but it doesn't do anything for me, right? So I just go to the cupboard and get my Cheerios out and eat a bowl of cereal. So I look at all these recipes while I'm eating my Cheerios, and it's like, So the old covenant was like the cookbook. And Jesus came to bring the meal. He came to bring the substance. It's like looking at a photo instead of having someone you love there. Somebody that you love took a long trip and they sent you a photo and you cherished the photo and you looked at the photo. When they came home from their trip and they entered the house, you wouldn't keep looking at the photo and kind of kiss the photo. You'd set the photo down and you'd give them a hug and embrace them and receive them. So that's what it's like with the Old Testament. It's a picture, it's a foreshadowing, it's a pointing toward, but it's not the substance, it's not the fulfillment. And when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that was the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in giving them the new covenant. You know, the new covenant, and we'll read about it in this text tonight, is actually with Israel. Not with the church, but we get grafted in. We're like, Bible says in Romans, wild olive branches that are grafted into the root, and we become partakers of those blessings that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So Jesus comes as the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God, the Ancient of Days, the desire of every longing heart. And He's born at Christmas to be the substance, the fulfillment of that which was just, verse 1, a shadow. And the image of those things can never, verse 1, with those sacrifices which they offered, notice year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So every year they'd offer a lamb, and it reminded them, if my sins were forgiven, then why am I offering another lamb? If my sins were forgiven, then why am I going to the priest again? There's this repetition. So basically, there was the reminder and the repetition, but there was no remission. There was no forgiveness. There was what's called a, covering, a kopar, a covering temporarily, but there wasn't a doing away or a cleansing or a forgiveness. And the fact that they still had the consciousness of sin and the sense of guilt was a reminder that we haven't really been forgiven. That's why in verse 2 he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" The question is asked, if your sins have been forgiven, then why every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, why is there another need for another sacrifice? They would have ceased to be forgiven, and you would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there's basically just a remembrance again made of sin. So remembrance, but no remission. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Whenever I celebrate communion, as we're going to do tonight in just a moment, and I hold that cup representing the blood of God's Son, I always think of this verse from Hebrews chapter 10, that it is impossible but that the blood of bulls or of goats can forgive or cleanse from sin. And that's why Peter says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by the traditions and the vain manner of living of our fathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen? So it's not the blood of a bull. It's not the blood of a goat. It's not the blood of a sheep. It's not the blood of a turtle dove, it's the blood of God's own Son that has power to cleanse and to forgive, but there's no taking away of sin. And then in verses 5 to 7, as we read, and then down to 8 and 9 as well, we have the provision of this new covenant. Let's read them again, verse 5. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world..." So that is a prophetic psalm or a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And then he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." So Jesus didn't come to offer a lamb or a turtle dove or sacrifice, but God prepared a body for him. This is a reference, verse 5, to the incarnation, when God became flesh. Or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "So in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." What does that mean? That means basically that they can't really bring forgiveness. They can't bring a lasting position of standing righteously before God. Now, if their hearts were right, there would be some merit in that, and we some blessing in the offering of the lamb and of obedience to God, but it could never make those who offered completely cleansed and forgiven and righteous, as we're going to see in verse 10, as the blood of Jesus Christ would do. So he says in verse 7, "So lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So he says, thou hast no pleasure in sacrifices. Now, in the psalm, you'll find that when you read that psalm, it goes on to say, after it says, thou hast no pleasure, it says that thou hast opened my ear. And that prophecy there is the idea that Jesus would come and that he would have an ear for the Father's will, and he would come to do the Father's will and surrender in obedience to the Father's word. And to do the Father's work, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he goes on and he says in verse 8, "Above when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he," and again he quotes the psalm, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's the idea of thou hast opened my ear. I'm here to do your will. I'm here to do your bidding, to surrender to your purpose and your plan. "He taketh away," notice verse 9, "the first, that he may establish the second." What does he mean by take away the first, that he may establish the second? He's talking about the first being the old covenant. And that he may establish the second, he's talking about the new covenant. And Jeremiah prophesied and spoke about the new covenant, where God said he would actually write his laws upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. And that everyone would know him from the youngest to the oldest. And that we would have a relationship with God. So it wouldn't just be external, ritualistic, and rites and outside sacrifices. It would be a change of the heart, where our hearts would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We would actually be regenerated by God's Spirit, given new life, and we would be adopted into God's family, and we would be given a right standing before God. That's what we are celebrating tonight in this new covenant. But when God sent Jesus into the world, what he did was prepare a body for him. Now, the reason he prepared a body for him was because he came into the world for an express purpose. You know, when babies are born, sometimes parents have a desire for them to be a, you know, maybe a president of the United States, or maybe a doctor, a lawyer, or maybe a scientist or something like that. And we have aspirations. My son's going to be an NFL football player, and, you know, those kind of things. But we as parents can't really dictate or determine the direction or purpose for our children's lives. We can pray for them. We can encourage them. We can train them in the way that when they should go. But when they get old, they kind of go their own way, right? Wouldn't it be nice if we could actually lay out everything that our kids are supposed to do, and who they're to marry, and where to live, and the job they're going to have, and everything that's going to go down like that, and that they're going to live right next door to mom and dad, and kind of that kind of a thing, you know? We had it all kind of laid out. It doesn't work that way, right, mom and dad? All the parents that have adult children say amen. You know, they grow up, they have minds of their own, they make their own decisions, they go their own ways, and it's kind of like, am not I your parent? Did I not raise you? Did I not, change your diaper? Now listen to what I've got to say, you know? But think about when Jesus came into the world, he actually came on a mission. He actually came from heaven with a purpose and a design. That's why he had a body. That's why Jesus wasn't just a manifestation. That's why he wasn't just an appearance. But he actually took on flesh and blood. And that's why he had to be conceived in the womb of the virgin, and he had to grow through all the stages of Mary's pregnancy and then be born. So the conception was supernatural, but the growth in the womb was natural, and the birth was natural. Mary had actual birth pains. And when Jesus was born, he looked like a real baby. He was a real baby that's born. You know, he didn't come out glowing with a halo and all that stuff and saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So God actually became a man for a purpose. And what was that purpose? That purpose was to give his life as a sacrifice upon the cross. He was born to die. So he says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me." So God's marvelous plan that in this person of Jesus would be fully man and fully God in one person, and that he would live a sinless life, and then he would die a voluntary substitutionary death upon the cross for our sin. And I believe with all my heart that you miss Christmas if you miss the purpose for which he came in a body, that is to die upon a cross. So he had to be man in order to die, and he had to be God in order to save. So he was perfectly suited. No one else has been perfectly suited for that mission other than Jesus Christ. So he came to the world for a purpose. He was the only one that could fulfill that purpose. And Jesus fulfilled that purpose with joy. Actually, when he said, "Thou hast opened my ear," some say that in the Hebrew the word means "bore out my ear," and they like to draw the analogy of the servant that would be a doulos or a bond slave that would actually go out on the front porch with the master, and they would actually take an owl and they would poke a hole through their ear, and they would put an earring in their ear, and that earring or that hole in their ear indicated that they were a willing servant for life. They were called a doulos, a bond slave. But the truth is that the word that's used in the Hebrew may not necessarily convey that thought, although it's kind of a cool thought that Jesus was the doulos of the Father, the bond slave, willingly. But it's actually a Hebrew figure of speech for listening to God with the ear. And to the Hebrew, any part of the body symbolized the whole part of the body. You didn't break up the body. So if your hands served the Lord, you were serving the Lord. If your feet served the Lord, you were serving the Lord. If your ear was listening to God, your whole body was listening to God and serving God and obedient to God. So the Hebrew phrase from the psalm actually indicates that if I bring my sacrifices to you, what you really want is my heart. You really want my willful obedience. And in the Old Covenant, when David was talking in that psalm, he was talking about that God's not that pleased when you bring a sacrifice to Him if your heart isn't yielded in obedience to Him. God doesn't get all excited when you sing songs to Him if your heart isn't yielded in obedience to Him. God doesn't get all that excited if you say, well, God, you ought to be really pretty stoked on me tonight because I'm in church on Wednesday night and I got to come back on Christmas Eve and maybe even Christmas Day, so I'm giving you 3 shots this week. So you really ought to give me some brownie points. Or when you put your money in the offering bags and then you get the idea that, you know, that wins you merit with God, but your heart's far from God and you're not really walking in obedience as far as your attitude and your actions and the thoughts and the meditations of your heart. Now, I'm glad that you're in church tonight, but I'm not afraid to tell you that if you're here with just your body and your heart's not here, it doesn't mean anything to God. You're wasting your time. If you're just kind of sitting there thinking, man, I hope this gets over soon because I want to go home and I recorded some things I really want to see on TV. Some of you are busted right now. You're like actually thinking about the thing that you, the show that you recorded and how cool it's going to be to watch it tonight and that you're even going to have popcorn after the service. That was a word of knowledge right now. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Today I was meditating on the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, I think that that is missed by Christians. I think we miss that. You know where the real agony and the real pain and the real victory was accomplished? It was in Gethsemane. The oil press. The word Gethsemane means oil press. It was an olive orchard, and they had a press there where they would squeeze out the oil. And how interesting that as Jesus was in agony, he sweat great drops of blood, and he wept, and he lay prostrate in the dirt, and he prayed 3 times the same prayer, repeated, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That is so deep and so profound and so amazing. The Son of God in tears. As the pure and holy and sinless Son of God anticipated not the physical suffering, not the shame, but taking sin. That his sensitive soul was recoiling with agony at the thought that he would experience sin and for a moment that he would be separated from the Father as the Father would turn his back and the Son would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what Jesus was in agony over. And such pressure and such agony that his pores began to sweat blood as he was in agony before the Father. But as he set his face like flint to go to Calvary, he cried and he said, not my will, but thine be done. I believe there's a Gethsemane for every one of us as Christians. There's a Gethsemane for every one of us as Christians, where we decide, I'll take up my cross, I'll die to myself, and I will follow you with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. I will love you and serve you and live for you. And I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll be what you want me to be, and I'll say whatever it is I want you to say, you want me to say. That's your Gethsemane. And you're following Jesus Christ. And how can we celebrate communion tonight and not realize the price that he paid for you individually and personally, to save you and to redeem you? I want you to notice in conclusion, verse 10, I want you to notice that in this last verse, we have the power of this new covenant. He says in verse 10, by the which, that is by the new covenant, for which Jesus came in a body to establish as he would suffer on the cross, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in verse 1, it says that they were often giving their sacrifices, and that the sacrifices of the old covenant that were repeated often could never make them right with God. I want you to note the contrast in verse 10. But by the which the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Do you understand the significance of that? Once for all. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and he cried those words, it is what? Finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, look, the old covenant, it wasn't finished. It wasn't paid. It wasn't done away with. And you had to keep coming back with your lambs and your sacrifices and your meal offerings. And it was just a reminder. It wasn't a remission. And now in Jesus Christ, this new covenant, which is better and more superior to the old, your sins have actually been forgiven. You know what we're celebrating tonight? The forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sins. And some of us have a lot of big sins that need to be forgiven and have been forgiven. And you can celebrate that tonight. I don't care how black your sin, how sinful your past, how wicked your background is tonight. There's no one here tonight that's too sinful or too wicked to be forgiven. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you need to do that tonight. Say, Lord, come into my heart, forgive my sins. And if you have done that, then tonight is a celebration that all your sins have been forgiven and that you have been sanctified through the offering of his body once for all. Now that word sacrifice, that word sanctified there has the idea of being positionally, totally righteous before a holy God. The word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be positionally set apart. He's not talking about practical living out a holy, sanctified life. That's progressional. He's talking about positional sanctification. That happens the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are holy, sanctified, set apart unto God. And you know that there's nothing you can do to improve that standing before God? If you pray a little bit more and you go to church a little bit more and you are living a little more holy life, it's not going to change that position, that standing. And you need to accept tonight, when you take communion, you need to realize, I am perfectly, totally, completely faultless before the throne of God. I'm completely and totally forgiven. You go, no, I'm not. In God's eyes, you are, because he sees you sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have to accept what God says about you. Now, it may be that you have to bring your manner of living up to your position, and that's the goal of the Christian life, is to live your position. But that has nothing to do with your acceptance before God and your standing before. That's why tonight, if you're a Christian, you can take communion. You don't have to say, well, I haven't been good today. I've been on the naughty list. You know, God saw the bad thing. I yelled at somebody at work, so I can't take communion tonight. The offering of Christ's body on the cross, once and for all, has forever, forever forgiven all of your sins, and you stand complete in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good news. Amen. So with a heart of thanksgiving tonight, as we enter into this communion service, I really encourage you to shut out the people that are around you, shut out the movie you taped at home and the popcorn you're looking forward to eating when you get there, or the shopping you have to get, or who's coming over for Christmas Day, or what's on the menu to buy for the meal, or whatever it might be, and set your heart and set your mind on Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity right now to worship Him who came from heaven in a body that was prepared that He might die on the cross for our sins once and for all. That sacrifice never has to be repeated. You say, well, then why the bread? And why the cup? This is a reminder. It's looking back. The Bible doesn't teach transubstantiation. This is not turning into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That happened once on Calvary. This is a remembrance. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show or display the Lord's death till He come, and do it in remembrance of me. And Paul said that we're to do it with the right attitude, in a reverential way. So don't do it flippantly. Don't do it carelessly. Examine your heart. If there's things that you need to get right with God, get right with God. But take that bread and take that cup and give thanks from the bottom of your heart that God has forgiven your sins. That's what Christmas is. That God sent His Son, prepared that body that He might go to the cross and He would die so that our sins could be forgiven. Amen.